All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I transitioned to a new Bible this week, and I want it to stay open, but it doesn't want to, mostly because I can't read the print in my old Bible. I know, this is like some kind of rite of passage. Come on, Bill, don't laugh at me. That's fine. All right, but hey, I'm here with you all one way or another. Anyway, we'll see how this all goes if this stays open or not. And if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue in our exploration of this letter, a letter from Paul to the Corinthians, and this idea of him reconciling his relationship to them. They had had this kind of on-off relationship where not everything that Paul had said had been well received, and so there was this process of reconciling this horizontal relationship between Paul and them, as well as them and themselves, but also the idea that Paul is wanting to reconcile them to their heavenly Father, the God of the universe. And this idea of being reconciled, we'll see that in this passage and in this book, that the message that Paul had preached was being heard and was being received by many in Corinth, but it was also being rejected by others and challenged by others. And in our passage today, we're going to see this idea of why is that happening? Why are some people receiving this message? And why are some people responding negatively to this message and not receiving this message, keeping it at arm's distance? And so we start in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 1, where we talk about the gospel and what it is and the open truth of this. It says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So the Apostle Paul has been walking through this book, and much of the book is about him advocating for his own authority to be a messenger of Christ. And it seems as though there were others that had come along in this very well-trafficked place, this well-trafficked city of Corinth, that were coming along claiming that Paul did not have this authority, or that he was taking his authority and going too far, and that there was this other group that were claiming that they had the right authority. And so Paul, much of this book has been about him saying, "I have been sent from God." And so he says this, that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. He had mentioned earlier, back up in chapter 3, he talks about that he has a ministry of the new covenant. In 3:8, he talks about having a ministry of the Spirit. In 3:9, a ministry of righteousness. And that he has this ministry, and his team has this ministry, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and that they all have this ministry, and they have this ministry not because they have earned it, not because they have ascended to a place of triumph in their life, but they have this mercy, they have this ministry by the mercy of God, even as we were shown mercy. So Paul is stating that he and his team have been called to this process, this preaching of the gospel, this ministry of the Spirit of righteousness of the new covenant by the mercy of God. They've been pulled out of their former manner of life, like Paul was, and that mercy has been shown to him. And now mercy to offer this particular service. And Paul's call to this ministry of the new covenant, the giving of the good news of Jesus as Lord, meant an acceptance of certain patterns of behavior. Look at what these patterns of behavior are. 4:2. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Now, renouncing doesn't mean we once practiced them and now we no longer do. He simply is saying that we don't permit these. We don't put up with these. We don't put up with what is translated as the hidden ways of shame or the secretive practices of disgraceful behavior. And probably what this is referring to is Paul's opponents had accused him of being a little bit of like a bait and switch when it came to money. That Paul, we read about in Acts chapter 18, when he first came to Corinth, it says that when he first came to Corinth, he found people like Aquila and Priscilla who were practicing the same trade as him, that he was a tent maker, probably a worker in leather. And what he did was he set up in the agora, and he worked leather, or he'd made tents with Timothy and with Silas, and he made tents and he made money that way, so that when he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, he didn't ask for any support from them. That he actually provided his own support. With his own hands, he worked for his own support. Now, eventually, later, Paul leaves, and Paul then starts to make a collection for the church down in Jerusalem, and he starts then to ask them for money. Not for himself, but for the people in Jerusalem. And so his opponents probably seized on this idea and were saying that Paul is practicing deceitful practices. It's a bait and switch. I'm not going to ask for money, only later to come to you and ask you for money. And so the idea is that Paul is saying, we have renounced, we don't permit these sort of disgraceful, underhanded ways. We don't practice cunning or deception. He did not accept money from them when he came to preach, but later visits and by delegates or himself, he engaged in a collection for the Jerusalem church. He's a bait and switcher, and he's saying, no, we don't do that. The other thing we don't do is we don't tamper with God's word. And if you go back up to 2:17, chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about this idea that there are others that are what he calls peddlers of God's word. We talked about the people who put the good strawberries on top of the bad strawberries. They're the bait and switch, like, oh, this is all great, but they're peddling. And he says, look, I'm no peddler of God's word. I'm not a bait and switcher. I'm not giving you one thing later to give you another thing. I'm simply going to take what is in the scripture and I'm going to give it to you straight. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of the Lord by the open statement of truth. And so here in these two first verses, Paul is just commending his own ministry and that we have been open with you all. We're not bait and switching. I have earned my own way, and now I'm collecting money for the Jerusalem church. I'm not bait and switching. I am on the up and up. An open statement of truth. To quote our great Marcia Light in staff meeting, she said, we are going to give it to you straight. And I feel like that was what Paul is saying. I'm going to give it to you straight. And giving the gospel straight is really a value of ministry, and I think of good ministers. What then happens when the gospel is given straight, there's a few things that happen. Some people respond to it well, some people do not respond to it well, and what he explains then is the reason why maybe people have not responded to it well. Look at 4:3. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then he goes on in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We've given it to you plainly, but some have not embraced this gospel, that there is a veil over their eyes. Go back up to chapter 3 and verse 14. In 3:14, he's already talked about this veil as it relates to his more Jewish hearers, and he says this, but their minds were hardened, 3:14. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So Paul preaches the new covenant, not the old covenant. And when they are reading the Old Covenant, there's a veil over their eyes. Look at 3:15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So he's talking about their minds have been hardened. There's a veil over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord in 3:16, the veil is removed. And so we listen to this idea, and we talked about this idea that the imprint of the gospel needs to be on soft clay. And that what has happened is that there's been a hardening of the heart. In Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is written on the soft, fleshy part of the heart. Ezekiel says, I will take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh so that it can be imprinted upon. But if there's a hardness It cannot be imprinted upon. If there's a veil, it cannot get through. Minds are hardened. Veil remains unlifted. There's a veil over the heart. And when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. And I think this idea, he talks about the God of this world, the God of this age has blinded the minds. I think one of the things, when we think about why do people not respond to the gospel, and I want to talk a little bit about this in our day, but back in that day, when Paul comes into town, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 1, the first thing he says is, hey, I came to town, and what I preached was Christ crucified. And he says, that is true. The Messiah has been crucified, and it's meant that there is salvation now. The Messiah has come and has rescued us, but has gone through this path of being crucified, shamed by the Romans. And what he says is that to the Jews, to those who are Jewish, Messiah, Christ, is supposed to be a conquering king. And then to preach that Messiah has come and been publicly shamed and conquered by the Romans, Christ crucified, Messiah crucified, to preach that, if you're Jewish, you lose them at Christ crucified. It's what he calls a scandalon or a stumbling block. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 123, that to the Jews that is a stumbling block, that they're not going to get to he died for your sins to set you free, because all I got lost at was Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block. And he says to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. That what sort of dumb God thinks that losing is winning? What God of the universe comes down to make this fleshly, embarrassing display on a Roman cross? And so as Paul comes into the city of Corinth and he preaches, hey, Messiah has died for you, all of the Jews are saying, hey, Messiah is supposed to conquer, not to die. And all of the Greeks are saying, I thought your king was supposed to be a winner. Your king is a loser. And this is what he says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so there are these different responses, but what he says here is that the God of this world has blinded the minds, or the hearts, hardened the minds, blinded the hearts, that a veil has come down over the hearts. And that has been in 4:4, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so one of the questions is, how does this take place? So how does this unveiling take place? Look at 4:5. How does this unveiling take place? He says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Okay, so what he's going to say here, I came and I preached Christ crucified. What's at the center of this are these three words in Greek, three words. What we proclaim to you is not ourselves, but three words, Jesus, Christ, Lord. In Greek, those are the three words that are there, Jesu Christu Kurios, Jesus Christ, and in your translation it says Jesus Christ as Lord. And those three words are a summation of the gospel. Jesus, the human person Jesus that we read about in our gospels, is Christ, Messiah. He is the one who was promised from the old covenant to come and make all things new. So Jesus is Messiah, and Jesus is also Kurios, Lord. And by that, the word Kurios, the Roman emperor was called Kurios. Kings were called Kurios. And so the idea of being a Lord means that you are not only the Jewish king, but you are the Greco-Roman king of the world. It's not Caesar is Lord, it's Jesus is Lord. It also means this, and here's an interesting thing. The word Lord in the Old Testament is oftentimes a translation for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So when you say Jesus Christ Kurios, it also means Jesus Christ is God, is Yahweh. And so what he says is we do not proclaim ourselves. We're not underhanded. We're not deceitful. We're going to hit the core of what the gospel is, and that is Jesus is Messiah and God. And then he says, with ourselves, and by the way, the confession Jesus is Lord is a historic confession that when you were in the early church, they would say, look, if you say Jesus is Lord, Jesus Kurios, if you say that, that means you're saved, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord is the confession. Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the basic confession of faith. Understanding that, I think, is central to understanding our faith. Jesus is Messiah and God. Jesus is Messiah and King. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is anathema, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that kind of central confession of our faith, Jesus is Lord, is the center of what Paul is preaching. And he says, we also are preaching then servants on behalf of Jesus. All right, let me say a couple things about this, about how this works today. Let's just talk about the veil for a little bit. And I think one of the things at the beginning of this, the very first thing that Paul talks about is he says, we do not lose heart. This ministry has been given us by the mercy of God. And I think the veil, what we're talking about the veil, I think might have a tendency to cause some of us in here to lose heart. That maybe when the gospel is preached in our world, it's not well received. And that sometimes that can sink our hearts a little bit. I think also some of you might have friends or relatives that you desperately would like to see come to a saving faith in Jesus, and yet they remain standoffish about it. They're not willing to embrace it. And the veil causes us to lose heart. Or even more to the point, many of us know people or even have people in our families that at one time expressed a resonance with the gospel and no longer express a resonance with the gospel, that their faith seems to be lost. And that can cause us to lose heart. What can we do? What can be done about that? And I just want to say a couple things about this. Because I do think in our cultural moment, we're living through a cultural moment where the idea of like a generation is deconstructing their faith or they're challenging what has been long held. And some of that, as you'll hear me say, some of that I think is good. Some of that I think is going to be destructive. There is a kind of weaning out. There's a sifting that is going on. But I think that in the midst of that, we're seeing a lot of people throw the baby out with on a dedication day, the baby out with the bathwater. Excuse me, sorry, everybody. But the idea that we're seeing that sifting not working, it's throwing everything out. It's not sifting through anything. It's just throwing it all out. It says that the God of this world sometimes makes people blind to the truth of the gospel. That sometimes it's just hidden. They just can't see it. I think sometimes also the God of this world uses the circumstances of this world to blind or to pull a veil down, things like pain and suffering. Why is there so much innocent suffering in this world? Why, if there's a good God who is all-powerful, why do we see suffering in this world? It's one of the main questions why people might refuse to take the idea that there is a God who loves them, or the God of Christianity exists. That the it's called the problem of pain. So sometimes the God of this world plays upon that, takes those things, and communicates to put a veil over people's heart. They will not see the truth of the gospel, the goodness of God, the goodness of Jesus, because of that. So the God of this world can simply blind hearts and eyes, or the God of this world can use events in this world to blind hearts and eyes. And then sometimes the God of this world doesn't have to do anything. He just lets the people of God do the work. Or the God of this world will use distractions or ancillaries to cover and obscure the truth. Many people today are dealing with what has become named church hurt, right? That the church has hurt them in some way, or has brought them up in a certain way that they now, they're upset about. That there's some bitterness about how they were raised, or what was said to them, or what they were made to believe, or what they were made to do. People are deconstructing their faith. And I think with this idea, when we talk about a veil, what do we do? What do we do when we live in a world where there is a veiled, where hearts seem to be veiled? And it's not just people who are opposed to the church, but people within the church are deconstructing and reimagining what faith looks like. What do we do? And this is where, in this passage, what I want to encourage us to do, and what I hope that we do on a weekly basis, is what I want to do is I want to remove as many distractions as we possibly can and focus on what is center. And this is why that's why I spent some time talking about the idea of Jesus Christ is Lord. The heart of what we preach, the heart, I hope, of what we preach from this church, youth group, Sunday school, wherever we're at, is to keep the center thing, Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. I think for me, as I'm moving along in my notes here, that we want to preach Jesus. And the truth of who Jesus is. I want to illustrate in just a second, but it's not a campus. We're not preaching a campus. We're not preaching a building. We're not preaching our little 2 acres here in the city of Orange, and we do it the right way, and everybody else does it the wrong way. We're one expression of people who love Jesus. It's not our denomination. It's not our worship style. If you don't like the worship style, it doesn't mean you don't love Jesus. Sorry, Adelie. Like, I love the worship style. Thank you, Adelie, right? But if you don't, it doesn't mean that you don't love Jesus. We make decisions that surround. We want to make Jesus is Lord, and that's the center thing. Now, here's the deal. A lot of people will say, well, look, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Okay. Now, and I've heard that, and I definitely resonate with that a little bit I'm like really wrapped around the axle this morning, so hang with me. Okay. In one way, you can't have Jesus without other people who love Jesus. Let me say this again, okay? You can't have Jesus, or you can't have Christ without the body of Christ, okay? So, but hang with me for a second on that. When we come to Jesus, We are reconciled to the Father by means of the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We come to the Father by means of what Jesus has done and what the Holy Spirit has done, and we find ourselves now in a right relationship with the Father, being loved by the Father, being loved by Jesus, being loved by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, loved by the Spirit, by Jesus. But when we find ourselves in that situation, we might be like, that has happened to me and to me alone. But once we get in there, we realize, oh, there's other people in here. I've been adopted into this family. God has adopted me into his family, but it's not just me. There's other people around me who in good faith have experienced something similar, if not exactly the same as what I have experienced. And I find myself now, I'm surrounded by people that I've never met before, but that I have the most important thing in common with. God is my Father. The Spirit is God's empowering presence. And Jesus has been my rabbi, my mentor, my older brother. He calls me his sibling. And we're in here and we're in this family, and I thought I was here alone, but I'm here with other people. And so, what, in one way, the idea that I love Jesus, but I don't want the church, I want to push a little bit back on that. There is a bit of, if you are going to be in a relationship with God the Father, there are going to be other people who are in that same relationship. And the Bible says a lot about what it means then to relate to one another. One of the, I can't remember whether it was Augustine or not, but one of the early church fathers said, you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. Okay, now that's a pretty high view of the church. Okay, so hang with me on this one, okay? But all this to say, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. Okay, now what I want to say is, this is where I'm going to divide the church. The people of the church, you cannot love Jesus without in some way reckoning with other people who love Jesus. On the other hand, when people say, I love Jesus, but I don't want the church, I resonate with them. That, so we have these kind of, the gospel, we have the people of God, and then we have the people who comprise the body of the body of Christ, how they organize themselves, relate to themselves, and treat each other. Where they meet, how they worship, how they relate to the rest of the world is not the gospel. Like the people and their relationships being resolved to God, yeah, we have the message, Jesus is Lord, responding to that, preach that gospel. When you preach that, you'll find that there are other people who have responded to that. But after that, what you're going to find is these people who have responded positively to that all have kind of different ideas about how we should relate to the world, how we should worship, what style we should worship with. Should we build a building? Should we be in a warehouse? Like, should we save money? Should we, like, how should we do this? And sometimes, when we give the good news of what God has done in Jesus, we might mix it up with some of our own idiosyncrasies. I'll give you an example. I came to faith in high school. Man, when I came to faith in Jesus, it was clear, like, I was so compelled by Jesus. Even today, if I wasn't here preaching to you guys, I would still be out somewhere wondering, what must he have been like? I mean, that's been the driving force of my pastoral life, my ministry life, my academic life, is just this idea of like trying to, what must he have been like? It must have been amazing to walk with him back then. And it's amazing now to think about that the God of the universe is doing something. So look, whether I'm here or not, that would be a central part of my life, okay? So when I came to faith, that was the case. Now, I remember I went to a concert as a new believer, and it was a big, like, arena concert. And when I came to the arena concert, and I went in, I really wanted to see this band, but there were all these kind of Christian groups and youth groups that had come in, and, like, one group started a chant. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And I was like, you have got to be kidding me. I was like, I did that in my high school football game. I'm not doing that. That is dumb. That's lame. And then another group was like, okay, we'll gather up. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And it was back and forth. And I'm just like, I'm embarrassed. I know, you're sorry. Some of you guys are like, see, but here's the thing. That's not the gospel. That's the third level. Yeah, and look, and I'm not saying those people don't love Jesus, because clearly they love Jesus. Yes, they do, right? Clearly they do. And clearly they're willing to make fools of themselves for the sake of Jesus, right? Okay, but that's a third level. That's how people organize themselves. That's how people relate to each other. That's how people relate to the world, how people relate to each other. That's a third level. That's not the gospel. And what I would say is this: if there is something about the church or about the about what people are doing, it's important for us to say, what is the gospel? How can I honor in good faith that other people have put their faith in Jesus? And what else is going to be preference and idiosyncrasy? Now, certainly with the body of Christ, you're going to see all the way from idiosyncrasy, quirks, to dysfunction, to outright sin. Those things are not Jesus, nor are they people's good faith coming to Jesus. And here, what Paul says is, we preach Christ. If you go back here to chapter 4, he says, look, what we're doing is we are preaching, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 5, for we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, but we're also proclaiming ourselves as servants. And in some way, you can't have Jesus without the person who has preached Jesus also. And Paul knew that. And that's why he said, we are going to renounce every shameful thing that we possibly can, because we don't want to be the ones who veil the gospel. The God of this world is already busy veiling the gospel. We will not veil the gospel. We will remove every distraction that we possibly can. We do not want to be part of veiling the gospel. And this is one of my, just on my heart. I never want to be part of veiling the gospel. We have plenty of enemies who are doing that for us. I never want to be part of veiling the gospel. And to me, this has meant, even as a pastor, I remember when I was pastoring in another church, and there was a couple, and they were going through a hard time, and there was somebody in the church that I respected, and that was counseling that couple, and I was like, hey, he's doing a good job. I'm just stepping back. I'm not going to do anything. And and eventually, this couple, like, they separated, they got divorced, and they left the church. And a few years later, that person that had been counseling them, I kind of learned some things about that person, and I was like, I don't think that went really well. I don't think that wouldn't have been the way I would have done it. And I realized that, like, my not engaging was part of, like, what became hard for them. And I remember it was a few years later that I saw the wife at Starbucks. She lived in our neighborhood. And I just felt compelled. I went up and I said, hey, this might sound weird, but back in the day when you guys were going through your thing, I'm just sorry that I didn't do what I could have done. And I'm sorry that I let this person take the lead in all the counseling. I feel like I was not a good representative of the gospel. And she had moved on. She had been a number of years, and she had the new normal of her life. And she said, "Well, thank you for saying that." And I don't know how good that went, but I just, to the point, like, I felt the conviction to say, I don't want to be part of the veil. I desperately do not want to be part of the veil. I want to be part of the giving of the good news, of the reconciliation, of the restoration. And I hope that that's something that, as I talk about that, that can resonate in your own heart as well. I think one of the things about this, we're out of time. I had this thing with the piano. It's great. All right, let's do the thing in the piano. All right. What happens when we hear the gospel? OK, Okay, when we hear the gospel, there's a few things that happen. Now, on a piano, this is the first and last time I will play the piano in church. All right, so that's what we call middle C, okay, middle C. Now, you notice that when I hit that, when I lift it up, it's muted, right? Now, if I hold it down, whoop, that's bad. When I hold it down, that's a sustain. Now, there's a number of things you can do on this. If I want to play this chord, or I want to play the middle C note, by the way, 251 hertz. We were talking lumens last week, so hertz this week. Okay, so that's middle C. But if I hit the sustain pedal and I play that note, it'll just keep going. It'll sustain. All right? Now, the beautiful thing about this, so when I don't have the sustain pedal down, there's a mute going on all the strings on the piano. So there's something that is holding all the strings down so that right now it's not making any noise. Now, I think a cool thing is this. If I sing into the piano, the strings at the hertz that I sing at will start to vibrate. Okay, now here we go. Now, hang with me on this one. That's middle C. Let's hear it. Me, me, me. Just kidding. All right. So I'm going to turn this off, and we're going to sing into the piano. Okay. So that resonance, at one point, was my voice. The hertz of my voice excited the strings. And then at a certain point, my voice ended and those strings kept going. This is essentially what happens when people hear the gospel. When you hear the gospel and the God of this world has blinded your heart, the mute is down. I could scream into that piano all I wanted and it wouldn't do any resonating. I could sing till my heart is done into that piano and it would not resonate. What we need is that the Holy Spirit would come and hit that sustain pedal. Open our heart. Lift the veil. Soften our heart so that when God sings the gospel into our hearts, not only we hear it, but then our own life starts to resonate with the glory of God, with the song of God. That we would hear the gospel and then it would start to resonate within us. And I would just hope that even as I say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus is Messiah, and he is the King of the universe. As I say that, I would imagine that in your heart, there's a resonance. The strings go. Because you're like, yeah, that's exactly what I think. I've come here to worship that God. I've come here to love Jesus. I know that I've loved Jesus. I know that the Holy Spirit is here. I know God's empowering presence is active in my life. It resonates with me. And the goal of this is to keep, the question is, what are we screaming into the piano? We want to keep it the center, Jesus Christ is Lord. The goal is to keep this the first level as much as possible and then to just simply pray what it says here in verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I know the analogy was with sound, but the light of the glory of God. Who shines the light? Our job is just simply to try as best as we can to lift the veil. God is the one who shines the light. And all this to say, don't lose heart. The veil can feel heavy when we see it on other people's hearts, especially people we love. Don't lose heart. What can your prayer be? God, would you lift the veil? God, would you open the eyes of their heart. God, would you help me to, as much as I can, remove the veil? If I've had any part in putting a veil there, would you help me to remove whatever part I have? And would you bind Satan from veiling their heart? The God of this world is working against us, but we do not have to be part of his schemes. But we can ask the God of the universe, the Father of Jesus Christ, to shine like he said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light. And there was light. He can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. And as the prayer team is coming up and as the worship team is coming up, we ask, Father, for just a sense of your presence, a sense of the work in our lives, in our hearts. We ask, Father, that you would do a work in us now. We pray also, we lift up those who have a veiled heart. And we ask that you would shine the light of your truth, of the glory of Christ, into their hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.